be turning to the book of Ephesians, if you would. Chapter number 6, and I'll catch up with you there in just a few moments. But I just want to take a moment to remind you that Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, gave us a word of warning, a word of encouragement, the sense that he exposed the enemy, that is the devil, for who he is. And he revealed him to us as being that adversary, that roaring lion who is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. That is, that the devil is looking for an opportunity to destroy. And he'll destroy those who are lost by blinding them to the gospel. He has in mind eternal destruction for them. And for those of us who are saved, the devil will do everything he can to try to destroy our testimony, our walk with God. And it's his purpose to do everything he can to bring about the kind of destruction in our life that will hinder us from being able to experience the kind of growth that God wants us to experience in our lives. The devil is like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. I'm so glad that Peter finally now, later on in his life, is beginning to recognize that truth, because I'll remind you that early on in his life, when he was following Christ and the Gospels, that oftentimes he stepped into the snare of the devil and didn't even know that he was, that he was used and became an avenue of traffic for the devil to try to discourage our Lord from going to the cross in Matthew 16, and didn't even know that the devil was trafficking in his life and didn't recognize them. And so in verse number 8 of that 1 Peter chapter number 5, he tells us there to be sober and be vigilant. If the devil's on the attack like a roaring lion, then we need to be aware. We need to be awake and we need to be alert. And that means recognizing the attacks of the enemy. One of the things that we need to be able to do is recognize whenever the enemy is attacking our life. We need to recognize the temptations of the enemy when the enemy is tempting us. We need to be able to recognize the torment that the enemy causes. We need to recognize the tricks of the enemy, how the enemy lies and deceives. We need to be able to recognize the traps of the enemy, those traps that the enemy lays for people, that when we step into them, that it's extremely difficult to get out of them, trapping our life in a lifestyle, a habit, an addiction, or something of another nature that it's hard to get out of, the traps of the enemy. And then last Wednesday night in this service, we looked at the tools of the enemy, the various kinds of tools that the enemy uses to be able to tempt us and torment us and to trick us and to trap us. We tried to expose some of the tools that he uses. You might remember that I called them the Dirty Dozen. And we looked at them and tried to find out how the devil operates and what he uses in order to operate in people's lives and attack their lives. We're just trying to learn how to recognize the attacks of the enemy. And so this past Lord's Day, we began looking at what we simply called resisting the attacks of the enemy. That's what Peter tells us to do in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 9. That is, after exposing the enemy, the adversary, who's like a roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour, he tells us in verse number 9, whom resist. That is, that our task, that is, that our assignment is to resist the attacks of the enemy. That word resist, just as a reminder to you, is a military term that sort of pictures an army that is continuing to press forward, even though they're facing an enemy who's out to destroy them. Even though they face an enemy like this roaring lion, like the devil, they are pressing forward. They're not giving in. And they're not giving up. They're not going to give out because of the fact that indeed they are the army of the living God, and they're going to resist the attacks of the enemy. The Bible says if you'll resist the devil, he will flee from you. The Bible says not to give any place to the devil, to shut the door, not give him any opportunity in your life. So when we're talking about resisting the devil, what we mean is this. We mean not yielding to his temptations. What we mean is not bowing under his torment. What we mean is not falling into his tricks. What we mean is not stepping into his traps. What we're talking about is not allowing in his tools. That is, the tools that he uses, not allowing them to begin their work on us. Not allowing them, not giving them any place, not giving the devil with his tools any place in our life. That's what it means to resist the attacks of the enemy. If you and I are going to resist the attacks of the enemy instead of being defeated by the enemy, then there are some things that are essential. And that is, you know, we could just leave it at that. But if I left it there, you and I would be standing around wondering, how do I do that? How do I resist the attacks of the enemy? And so we began looking at what I call some essentials for resisting the attacks of the enemy. The first thing we looked at Sunday morning is the Savior that we must follow. If you and I are going to resist the attacks of the enemy, like Peter tells us to, then we have got to be serious followers of Jesus Christ. If a person's not following Jesus, they are not going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. And we discovered that following Jesus means that I've experienced a conversion experience. I've been converted to Christ. And those who are converted to Christ then spend the rest of their life coming to Christ. And that is that after my conversion, after I've received Him as Lord of my life, that means that I'm always coming to Christ. Every day I'm coming to Christ. In times of difficulty, I'm coming to Christ. In times of temptation, I'm coming to Christ. In times of struggle, when the devil's trying to trick me, I'm coming to Christ. That is God's people just always coming after Him, coming to Him, and finding all the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. If you're going to be able to resist the devil, you've got to be a serious follower of Christ. There are a lot of people who claim to be followers of Christ who aren't following Him at all. Maybe they've never been really converted to Christ, or maybe they don't come to Christ. I mean, really come to Him and seek Him with all of their hearts. And so if you and I are going to be able to resist the devil, we've got to be serious followers of Jesus Christ. And then the second thing that we learned this past Lord's Day on Sunday night is the steadfastness we must have. We looked in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 9, where we find that the Apostle Peter tells us, he says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And so what that means is this: if I'm going to be able to resist the devil, I not only need to be following the Savior, but I've got to be steadfast in the faith. That is, I've got to have my feet planted on what it is that's been revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets. When I'm talking about the faith, I want to remind you, I'm not talking about people just believing whatever they want to believe and it's okay. I'm talking about that faith that's been revealed to us by the prophets, by the apostles, and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit in the pages of the Bible. You see, it's not a matter to just believe whatever you want to, because you may be deceived by the enemy if you go down that route. We need to find out what the truth is. We need to find out what God has revealed. And we need to plant our feet right there in what God has revealed, that is in His Word. And so we've got to be steadfast in the faith. You've got to have that steadfastness. If not, the devil indeed will be able to tempt us. He'll be able to trick us if we're not steadfast in the faith. We also discovered this past Sunday night about the saints that we must remember. And that is in that verse number 9 of 1 Peter chapter number 5, when he's telling us to resist the enemy. We find that Peter tells us there that we need to be remembering, that is, we need to be thinking about the other saints who also are experiencing the same kind of affliction that we are as well. And that is what we looked at, what we discovered is this, and that is that God's people everywhere are under the attack of the enemy. And if you and I are going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy, we've got to do it together. We need to remember the prophets of the Old Testament, and we need to remember the saints of the New Testament, and we need to remember not only the people behind us, we need to remember the people ahead of us, our children that are coming up, so that we can be an example for them of victory and how to live a victorious Christian life. They need that example, and we need to remember the people around us. Listen, remember, one of the tricks of the enemy is to isolate people, that is, the people of God, from other people of God, and if he can isolate you, as we heard testimony to that effect, when you're alone, when the devil can isolate you, you indeed can be vulnerable to temptation. And so you and I have a connection as God's people, and that connection is extremely important. And just like an army is connected together as one fighting army, even so God's people are as well, and it's very important. We need to remember one another. We need to remember one another. So I want you to think for about a couple of other things tonight that are essentials when it comes to resisting the attacks of the enemy. I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul is also addressing the topic of spiritual warfare. As a matter of fact, this really is one of the classic passages of Scripture when it comes to dealing with the battle that we're in and the enemy that we're facing and the attacks that we are under. And the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us in Ephesians 6 about how to overcome the enemy, about how to live a victorious Christian life in the face of the attacks of an enemy like our enemy, that is the devil. And one of the things that he tells us there is that he writes about is the strength that we must possess. If you and I are going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy, then we must possess God's strength or God's power. Look at it there in verse number 10 of Ephesians chapter number 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that verse introduces a section of Scripture in this chapter about spiritual warfare. And so when Paul begins writing about spiritual warfare, about resisting the attacks of the enemy, we find that he starts off by encouraging us, admonishing us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That is, in the power of His power. That is, experiencing the strength and the power of God. I want to remind you that you and I are not strong enough to resist the enemy within ourselves. Nobody is. From the one standing all the way to those sitting on the back pew, none of us are strong enough. We don't have what it takes to resist the cunning enemy that we face, the devil. If Adam and Eve in their perfect innocence could not resist him but fell prey to the attacks of the enemy, how about you and I who have a sinful, fallen nature? We are so vulnerable. Everything about us, that is our fallen nature especially, and the world around us, we're so vulnerable. And so we need a strength that is supernatural strength to be able to face a supernatural enemy like the devil. You see, this is not an enemy that you and I can see with our eye or touch with our hands. He's invisible and he's powerful and he has many people that are under his control, many demons that are under his control and an entire world system that is under his control. It's much more powerful than any of us. And so for that reason, we need the power of God upon our lives. We need his strength. And we find that that's what Paul is writing about here. The strength, the power of his might is a necessity when it comes to being able to stand, being able to resist the activity and the attacks of the enemy. Now, Paul gives us an explanation about this strength back in chapter number 3, and I'd like for you to see it for just a moment. He explains to us what this is. When the Bible tells us here to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, what does that mean? What is the source, or where does that strength come from? Well, Paul has already addressed that, and he assumes that we know that if we've read the first part of this book. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, it says that he, that is, this is Paul's desire and prayer for these believers, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, notice now, to be strengthened. Do you see that? Remember now what we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Well, the Bible says here that we are strengthened with might. Notice now how we are, by his Spirit in the inner man. How is it that you and I can experience the power of God? That is, how is it that we can be strong in the Lord in the power of His might? Here we find that Paul's already addressed the issue prior to writing chapter number 6. And that is that you and I can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, he's talking about the Spirit of God dwelling within us, isn't he? That is living on the inside, the Spirit of God living in the inner man. I'm going to remind you that those who are religious but lost do not have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. They could attend church every day. And they could do all kinds of religious things and participate in religious events and do all kinds of nice things to people. But if a person has never been genuinely born again, they are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised in John 14, verses 16 and 17, that after he left, that there would be another comforter who would come, just like him, and that this comforter is the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said that the Spirit of truth who's been with you will actually dwell on the inside of you. And I'm going to say to you that from Pentecost, indeed, it's been a living reality. Those who have believed on the Lord Jesus, who've been born again, they are immediately indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Galatians chapter number 4 and verse number 6, listen to this verse, when Paul was writing to the Galatians, it says, because your sons, God has sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is, whenever God saved you and you became a child of God, at that very moment, the Spirit of Christ came to live on the inside of you, in your heart, that is, in the invisible man, that part of you that cannot be seen by the doctors whenever they cut us open, that invisible part of us, that is, our inner man, our life, is now indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. From the moment of our conversion, the Spirit of Christ is now living on the inside of us. And that's, listen, that is the key to experiencing the power of God. That's the key to experiencing the strength of God. It is the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. Now, folks can fake this. That is, they try to fake the Spirit of God living on the inside of them by an emotional response from time to time in religious circles. That is, a person could think that if they raise their hand or let a tear roll down their cheek or something like that, that it's a sure sign that they have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them. But I'm going to say to you that the only persons who have the Holy Spirit in reality indwelling them are those who've been born again, who've been born of the Spirit, who've had a real, genuine conversion experience that involves the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to the point of repentance, brokenness over our sin, and turning to Christ and receiving Him as the Lord and Savior of our life. If that's never happened in your life, then you've never been born again, and the Spirit of God is not living on the inside of you. But if you've been born again, He lives on the inside of your heart. And that's, according to what we see here, the key to experiencing the strength that it takes to be able to resist the enemy. But it's not only the Spirit dwelling within us, but also it's the Spirit dominating within us. And here's what I mean by that. From the moment that God saved you, the Holy Spirit has been dwelling within you. And the Holy Spirit who's been dwelling within you from the moment of your conversion, His purpose, His desire, listen, in your life is to dominate your life from the inside out. He wants to control you from the inside. That is, from within your heart. He wants to control you. He wants to control your mind. He wants to control your emotions. He wants to dominate your life from the inside. He wants to dominate your inner man. The Holy Spirit does. And whenever Paul was writing about this back in chapter number 5, that is, before he got to this armor, before he got to writing about spiritual warfare, he wrote in Ephesians 5 verse 18, he said, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God." That is, you and I need to be dominated, not by those things that would intoxicate us, but we need to be dominated by the Spirit of God who lives on the inside of us. He wants to dominate our lives. And listen, that is the key to experiencing the power of God. That is, Jesus said before He ascended, He said that you'll receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you in Acts 1:8. And then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that the Holy Spirit who dwells within you wants to dominate your life. And listen, if you'll let Him dominate your life, if you'll learn how to allow the Spirit of God to fill, control, and dominate your life, if you will learn that and allow that to happen, then listen, you will experience the strength and the power of God. You'll be able to know His power in your life. You'll be able to experience His strength. The strength that it takes to resist the enemy. The source of that kind of strength is the Spirit of God living in you and dominating your life from the inside out. One of the things that children of God, those of you that are saved, that you and I need to learn more about, not just cognitively but experientially, is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God, dominated by Him from the inside out, so that we can be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. Paul explained this, but he also is an example of it. You remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 12, and let me just not read it all, but just remind you of it. The Apostle Paul has this thorn in the flesh. And he says that it's the messenger of Satan, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He has this thorn in the flesh, and he calls it the messenger of Satan. So there's something devilish about it. There's something demonic behind it. There's some kind of a torment in Paul's life that the devil has stirred up, and God's allowed it to happen like He did to Job in the Old Testament. He is tormenting Paul's life in some particular area. It could be the persecution that he faced. It could be a physical problem that he had. But whatever it is, and it makes no difference necessarily exactly what it is, but he was facing spiritual warfare with regard to this thorn in the flesh. And do you know what Paul did? Many of you know that passage. Paul went to the Lord. He came to Christ. Just like I talked about Sunday, he came to Christ. He got to pray. praying, Lord, if it's your will, please take this thing away from me. Give me victory over this, would you? This attack of the enemy in my life, would you please give me the victory over it? The Bible says he prayed not once, not twice, but three times that God would remove it. And the Lord replied to him and he said to him something like this. He said he wasn't going to remove the thorn in the flesh. He was going to allow the devil to continue to attack that area of Paul's life. But here's what he did say. He said to him, listen, Paul, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. That's right. He said, My strength is exactly what you need and what you'll experience in the middle of this attack. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in that passage, he said, you know what? Now that I think about it and now that I've come to God and I've experienced his power and strength in the middle of this spiritual warfare, he said, I'm glorying in it now. I'm thankful for my infirmities and my weaknesses and my struggles and the attacks that I'm under, because it's when I'm weak that really I'm strong. And what he's experiencing there is a strength that comes from God, from the Spirit of God who's living on the inside of him. God is strengthening him right in the middle of that spiritual warfare, enabling him to keep pressing forward, that is, to keep moving forward like a soldier on the battlefield. Even though he's being tormented by the enemy, he is not backing up and he's not giving up. He's pressing forward. He's resisting the enemy. And the reason why is because God has strengthened him to be able to do so. And that seems to be what he has in mind here in Ephesians. And that is, when the Bible says here to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, it looks as though that the apostle is saying to us that the same way that God strengthened him so that he could keep pressing forward even while he was being oppressed by the enemy, even in the same way that you and I can experience that kind of strength and power as well. And that's what it takes to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. There's this strength that we must possess. Secondly, or thirdly, or fourthly, or fifthly, whatever we're on here, there is indeed the stand that we must take. Not only does Paul write here in Ephesians 6 about the strength that we must possess, but also then the stand that we must take. I want to read to you these verses in Ephesians 6, and I want you to see the times that the apostle mentions standing. In Ephesians 6 verse 11, after he tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, he says this, put on the whole armor of God, and I'll deal with that in a moment, that you may be able to stand. Notice now, to stand against the wiles of the devil. He explains there that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He's using these terms to refer to the devil and his demons and their influence in the world. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, the day of attack. And having done all, to stand or to keep on standing. There are several times there that he mentions standing. The idea there seems to be, when Paul refers to the stand that we must take, is this. And that is, if you and I are going to resist the devil, then we cannot give up. We cannot give out. And we cannot give in. But instead, we've got to keep on standing. And that is, keep on living for God and being what God has saved us to be, no matter what. No matter what kind of attack that comes our way, we must protect our priority, and that is to live for God and to be what God wants us to be, no matter what happens, no matter how the enemy attacks our life. We've got to stand. No matter what we have to face, we've got to stand. Now, in order to do that, it takes boldness and courage. To stand in the face of the enemy takes boldness and courage, ladies and gentlemen. That is, those who are cowardly and weak will not stand in the face of this enemy. It takes boldness and raw courage. And I say to you that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the other apostles are great examples of what it looks like to stand. Peter stands out as the example that I'd like to look at. For example, let me just show you one passage, and there are others, but over in Acts chapter number 4, take a look at this incident where we find this man, Peter, along with the other apostles, but Peter really stands out as somebody who was willing to stand and keep on standing. The enemy is attacking Peter and the other apostles, and it's attacking them through the world system. That is, the Jewish leaders are trying to intimidate them and silence them into not speaking and not witnessing and not sharing about Christ. They're upset, the Jewish leaders, that Peter and the others are telling people about Jesus and about his resurrection. They've arrested them for the faith, for sharing the gospel. And they're going to intimidate them. They believe the Jewish leaders are going to intimidate them into silence. But there's a man among them, more than one, but one stands out as a man who's willing to stand and keep on standing and is not going to stop for anybody, not even the highest authorities within Judaism. Listen to what we read here in Acts chapter number 4. The Bible says, after they arrested him, they bring Peter and the others in front of the Jewish leaders. And notice, beginning reading in verse number 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or authority or by what name have you done this? Talking about the healing of the paralyzed man in chapter number 3. And also the preaching they've been doing in the temple. And so Peter, now notice he's filled with the Holy Ghost. I just spoke about that, didn't I? Filled with the Spirit of God, he said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, that is the man who was paralyzed, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel. I want you to hear the courage coming from this man's voice. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Don't you love that passage? He's being intimidated by the enemy. I tell you, the devil has his hook in the Jewish leaders. And he is using them, he's trafficking in their life and using them to try to oppress and silence the witness of the New Testament church here in Jerusalem. But there is a man named Peter and his partner John and other apostles who are willing to stand and keep on standing. They're not going to give in to the intimidation of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. They won't do it. And they stand, and Peter boldly, with great boldness, an uneducated man, standing and putting to silence the most educated people within Judaism. The reason why he had such courage and such boldness to stand and keep on standing is because of the one who was living on the inside of him and filling him and dominating his life. I'm talking, of course, about the Spirit of God. If you're going to resist the devil, you got to stand like that too. Remember that passage I said where Paul wrote and he said, don't give any place, neither give any place to the devil. If you're not willing to stand, that is, if you're weak and not courageous and bold, then you leave the door cracked open just a little bit for the devil to operate with his tools in your life, in the life of your family, and in the lives of churches. We give place to him. If you want to slam the door shut on the devil, then you've got to be willing to stand boldly and courageously like Peter did. So if you and I are going to resist the devil, there's the Savior we got to follow. There's the steadfastness we must have. There's the saints we must remember. There's the strength that we must possess. There is the stand that we must take, and there is the suit we must wear. We're back to Ephesians chapter number 6, to a very familiar passage of Scripture. And we find that as Paul continues to write to the Ephesians about spiritual warfare, he begins to write to them about the suit that they must wear. If we're really in a battle, in spiritual warfare, then we need to wear the right kind of suit, don't we? Now, I'm not talking about this kind. The suit that he describes is the suit that you would wear in battle. He describes the armor that would be worn in that time period. That is, if you saw a Roman soldier and you observed them, then you would be able to, you would observe these pieces of armor that are described in verses 14 through 17. This is somebody who is dressed and prepared for real battle. And what he's telling us here is this: if you and I are going to battle, that is, if we're going to be victorious over the enemy, if we're going to resist the enemy and live victoriously, then we also need to be suited up in God's armor. Now, God's armor is a little bit different from the armor that the Roman soldier would have worn, but he uses the comparison to try to illustrate this truth. And by the way, all of the pieces of the armor we're going to look at here within the next few minutes are all found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is, those who are in Christ, we have this armor. It is ours in Christ. And those of us who are in Christ then need to appropriate it in our life. In other words, we need to recognize and we need to know and understand these truths about who we are in Christ and what we possess in Christ so that you and I can accurately resist the enemy. Notice what the Bible says. For example, in verse number 13, we'll back up to there. The Bible says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able..." That is, have the ability or the power to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Then he begins to describe it to us. First of all, in verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore." Stand. As we saw Peter doing back there in chapter number 4 of Acts. "Stand therefore," notice now, "having your loins girded about with truth." In other words, one of the things that the Roman soldiers would wear in that time period was what we would think of as being like a big leather belt that would go across their middle section. And that leather belt, of course, was a belt like our belt that kind of holds everything in place. That's the reason why I wear a belt, is so that it'll hold everything in place where it's supposed to be. That's enough detail. And nevertheless, that's what they did. They wore all of this armor. They had this equipment. They had this leather belt. It kind of held the breastplate where it's supposed to be. It held everything in place. And even so, he said, just like the soldier wears that big leather belt around his midsection, he said, what you need to have is the belt of truth. That is, the one thing that you and I must have, the armor that is that we need to have, is indeed the truth. The truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand that God has provided this for us in Christ. Did you know that Jesus Christ is truth? Why, in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is truth. Do you know that not only is the Son of God truth, but did you know that the Spirit of God is also truth? He's referred to by our Lord as the Spirit of truth in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Again in John 15 and verse 26. Again in John 16 and verse number 13, he's referred to as the Spirit of truth. So the Son of God is truth, and the Spirit of God is truth. And did you know that the Word of God is truth? When Jesus was praying to the Father in John 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." You and I have what we need to be able to stand in this day. We have the belt of truth. That is, we have the Son of God, and we have the Spirit of God, and we also have the Word of God. Listen to me now. Satan attacks through lies and deception. And the way that you and I can withstand and resist those attacks is with truth. With the truth. The truth that is found in the Son of God. The truth that has been revealed by the Spirit of God. The truth that is discovered in the Word of God. You and I can stand there. But we have to stand on truth. Listen to me now. If you don't know the Son of God, or if you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God, or if you're not studying the Word of God, then you're not going to be able to be strong and courageous. You're not going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. You've got to have on the belt of truth. It's essential. Not only is there the belt of truth, but we find also here that he describes for us in verse number 14, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. You say, "Pastor, what is that referring to?" Well, it could be referring to a couple of things, and probably both. And that is, it may be referring to our righteous standing before God. That means this. That means that whenever you got saved, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, when you got saved, you became the righteousness of God in Christ. That is, the one who knew no sin, he became sin for us when he died on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, whenever God saved you, he forgave you of all of your sins, and he took the righteousness of Christ and He gave it to you freely. He placed it on your account. That is, it became yours. In your standing before God, you stand before Him completely righteous if you're saved, not because of the fact that you've done anything righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you freely. The biblical term that's used to refer to that is justification. And that is that God justified you at the moment of your conversion so that now, because of the gift of God, you stand before Him completely righteous. Romans 3 and Romans 5, it teaches exclusively this truth about the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. A righteousness apart from the law. A righteousness that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believed and received Him are righteous in His sight. So there is this righteous standing. But here's what the Bible teaches us. Those who are in Christ that have been declared righteous in their standing before God should live out righteousness in their practical everyday life. That is, we ought to just be who we are. You say, well, Pastor, I'm just no sinner, so I guess I'll just sin. No, listen to me. Now, when God saved you, your whole identity changed. God forgave you of all your sin. He declared you to be righteous, that is, gave you the righteousness of Christ, so that you stand before Him in Christ, righteous before Him. And so if you're going to be who you are now that you're saved, then that means that you're going to move away from a lifestyle of sin, and you're going to be living out a righteous lifestyle in the sight of a holy God. There's something now on the inside of you. There's someone now on the inside of you who has given you a desire to live a righteous lifestyle. I was explaining it to somebody the other day, and that is, I explained it like this, and that is, the Bible talks about hogs and the Bible talks about sheep in the Bible. It talks about hogs who return to their wallowing, and it talks about sheep. And did you know that before you got saved, you was a big fat hog? Sure you was. You loved to wallow in sin and ungodliness before you got saved. You just wallowed in it. And before you got saved, somebody could take you out of the muck and mire and could clean you up and wash you off and brush your teeth and put some deodorant on you. But listen, if you're a hog and you don't have a new heart, a new life, and a new nature, before long, and it won't be long, as soon as you get free from that rascal that cleaned you up, you'll be right back in the middle of it. Because you still got the old hog's nature. But when God saves somebody, He changes their nature. He gives them a new heart, a new life, so that we're no longer hogs. Now we're God's sheep. And every once in a while, a sheep might fall in a mud hole, but I tell you, they'll die trying to get out of it. They don't want to be dirty. They want to be clean. And they'll do everything within their power and ability to be clean. Their desire is to be clean. They get dirty, but they want to be clean. It's their nature to be that way. And when God saved you, listen, when the righteous one came to live on the inside of you, you've got a desire for righteousness. Listen, that doesn't mean that you don't ever sin. It doesn't mean you don't ever fall. You don't ever stumble. But boy, you don't want to live there. And you don't want to keep wallowing in it. You have to repent and get right and get out of it and get straightened back up with God if you're a child of God. So when the Bible says talking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, it's talking first of all about our right standing before God that became ours at the moment of our conversion, forgiven and declared righteous. And that it is out of that now that you and I are trying to live a righteous lifestyle. Not because we're trying to be hypocrites, not because we're trying to be something we're not, we're just trying to be who we are. Living a righteous lifestyle means doing what is right. If it's right, that's what I want to do. It means you and I refusing what is wrong. If it's wrong, I don't want to be involved with it. And it also means confessing everything that's sin. When I do sin, I've got to confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm talking to you about the breastplate of righteousness. You and I need to get the right suit on, don't we? We need to put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And then He also mentions here the shoes of the gospel of peace. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse number 15. You say, Pastor, what is that talking about? Well, listen, if you were a soldier, one of the things that you would need, you want to have good footing. Listen, in this time period, a lot of the soldiering was done with hand-to-hand combat. And they didn't have the guns that we do today. They didn't have jets and missiles and those kinds of things that we do. A lot of it was hand-to-hand combat. And whenever you're fighting somebody in hand-to-hand combat, you want to have good footing. If you get knocked down, it could be the end for you. You want to be on good footing. That's the reason why that earlier in verse 11 and verse 13, that's the reason why that the apostle wrote about standing, right? Standing against the wiles of the devil. Because in combat, in warfare, you better be on your feet and you better have a good stand. If you're going to be able to be victorious, you got to be able to stand your ground and not give in. And one of the things that is essential is having on the right kind of shoes, the right kind of military combat. They would, listen, those Roman soldiers oftentimes would wear a crude kind of shoe that had, you know, spike-like things like we would think of an athlete wearing to give them some grip with their feet so that they'd be able to stand and be much stronger. And even so, you and I also, if we're going to be able to stand like a soldier, we also need to have on the right kind of shoes. And it's described here as the gospel of peace. Having our feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Say, Pastor, what is that referring to? Well, I believe it means this, that you and I can stand firm because of the gospel of peace. Because of it. That is, the gospel that we believed and received brought peace on the inside of us. That is, because of the gospel that you and I received, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. The Bible talks about the peace that we have received in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 18. It's there that the Bible says that you and I have been brought into a relationship of peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the Bible even says there, He is our peace. Christ is our peace. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is that when you got saved, you entered into a relationship of peace with God. Now listen to me now, that peace will help you to stay grounded. There's not only the peace that we have with God, but also as we journey through life, there's the peace of God that we find that the apostles also describe. The peace of God. Jesus said something like this in John 14:27. He said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." But He said, "I'm going to give you my peace." The same peace that Jesus had is the same peace that we can experience in our lives as well. That is the peace of God. You say, Pastor, how do you have that peace? Well, the Bible describes it in terms of prayer in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, where we find that Paul wrote not to be anxious about anything, but instead with prayer and supplication, the Bible says that you and I need to make all of our petitions, bring all of our petitions to the Lord. Well, we need to pray, and when we do, Philippians 4, 7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep or guard your minds and your hearts through Jesus Christ. In other words, when you and I pray, and I mean when we get a hold of God in prayer and walk with God in prayer, it's like there's a guard on duty in our life, guarding our hearts, our emotions, and guarding our minds against the attacks of the enemy, ladies and gentlemen. And it is God's peace guarding us. The one thing that everybody needs is real peace dominating their life. It'll help you stay grounded. It'll help you in the day of battle. We've got some wonderful promises, don't we? Remember the promise in Romans 8:28? That all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to their purpose. Remember that promise. Remember Philippians 4:13. Remember the promise that the Bible gives us that about experiencing the strength of the Lord, being strengthened by His strength is available to us. All those wonderful promises that we have in the Scriptures. When you and I stand on those promises and believe them, we can have peace. That is, as we pray, as we stand and trust in God's promises. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. And that is that you better have on good shoes if you're going to be able to stand against the enemy. And that shoes that we're talking about is the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Standing firm because of the gospel of peace and moving forward with the gospel of peace. One of the reasons why that many people are not very equipped to stand against the wiles of the devil is because they're not willing to move forward with the gospel of peace. I love the passage in Isaiah 52:7. It's quoted by Paul, by the way, in the book of Romans, where it talks about how beautiful are the feet of them who bring good tidings, who bring the good tidings of God's peace, of God's word, the gospel. That's right. God's purpose for every child of God is that you and I be moving forward with the gospel of peace. And listen to me, when we are not engaged in moving forward with the gospel, when we're not engaged in personal witnessing, when we're not engaged in ministry that is gospel-centered ministry, getting the gospel to people, when we're not engaged in that, that we are opening ourselves up to the attacks of the enemy. We are not standing firm. We are weak and vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when we are not moving forward with the gospel. That's God's purpose for us. Now listen, if you're not moving forward with the gospel, you're not where God wants you to be. And that makes you pray. That leaves the door cracked open for the enemy to attack. There are people all around your neighborhood that the enemy is doing everything he can to keep blinded to the gospel. When you move forward with the gospel, it takes that away. We live in a community where there are thousands of people, tens of thousands that don't know the Lord. Some who are blinded by the enemy, and the devil's, his work is to do everything he can to keep them blinded to the reality of the gospel. When you and I move forward with the gospel and take the gospel to people and share it with them, whatever means personal witnessing through our church ministries, whatever it is, when we do that, then ladies and gentlemen, we are resisting, we are coming against the enemy. We're invading his territory with light, darkness being invaded with light. Right here in our own church, and in churches all over our area, there are lost people that attend those churches every Sunday who are blinded to the gospel. And if there's one thing that they need is to sit in a Bible study, one thing they need is to sit in a church service and hear songs that are gospel-centered, that is Christ-centered, Christ-honoring songs that exalt the person and work of Jesus Christ, and messages and Bible studies that exalt Christ and that boldly proclaim the gospel, because it invades their darkness with divine light that is the light of the gospel. And so here's what I'm trying to get you to see. If you and I are going to stand against the wiles of the devil, we're going to resist the attacks of the enemy, then we have got to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, we've got to have our gospel shoes on and ready to go with the gospel. The gospel of peace. Notice with me not only the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, but then there's the shield of faith. The shield of faith in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Taking the shield of faith. Say, Pastor, what is that talking about? Well, you know, a Roman soldier had his shield. And the shield, of course, the purpose of the shield was to shield him from the arrows that were being shot by the enemy. Some of them were arrows, were darts that were poisoned. Some of them were on fire, and so they were trying to protect themselves from the attacks of the enemy. And the Bible says if you and I are going to come against the enemy, we better expect some incoming attack. I'm going to say that again. If you're going to resist the enemy, you might as well expect some incoming. Some arrows are coming your way. The enemy is going to take some shots at you when you stand up and resist. And in order for you and I to be able to survive the shots of the enemy, we've got to be people who are shielded by faith. Shielded by faith. Did you know that in Psalm 28:7, the Bible says that the Lord is our shield? He is our shield. Shield, our defender. The Lord is. He is our shield. And so we find that you and I, operating by faith, are able to experience the shielding or the protection that comes from our relationship with the Lord. When we're talking about faith, we're talking, of course, about what the writer of Hebrews wrote about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. It's in those verses that faith is defined for us. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. Faith is the substance of things hoped for or anticipated, and the evidence of things not seen. If you can't see something, how do you know it is? Right? So how do you know it's real if you can't see it? Faith enables you to know that which is unseeable. Faith enables you to. That is, believing what has been revealed, even though you cannot see it with your eye. Notice verse number 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, here's what he's saying. That is, how do you and I know how the world came into existence? By faith. None of us saw God create anything. We didn't see the world come into existence. When I was born and you was born, listen to me, everything was already here. So how do we know? By faith. We believe what has been revealed. That is, the word that has been given to us reveals to us how the world came into existence. Do you know that Noah operated by faith? That is, when God said, I want you to build an ark, Noah, there's going to be a flood coming. Oh, Noah had never seen a flood and he had never seen an ark. But you know what? God spoke to him and he believed the word of God. That's faith. Faith enabled him to be able to know a flood was coming. Faith enabled him to know how to build an ark because God revealed it and he believed what God said. And listen to me now, if you and I are going to be able to resist the enemy, we've got to learn how to operate by faith. That is, by believing what God has said. That is, what God has revealed. Even when circumstances around us may be completely contrary, if God says it, I'm going to believe it. It is true. And listen to me now, even though I may be facing the enemy, I'm going to operate by faith. Not by my feelings, not by what I can see, not by my physical senses, but I'm going to operate by faith. And if you'll learn to operate by faith, then you'll be able to live a life of victory. The purpose of faith is to enable you to keep living for God in the midst of intense spiritual warfare. The battle is intense. There are fiery darts that are coming. It's the picture of intense warfare, and this kind of battle requires endurance. If you're prone to give up and give in, then you're not going to battle long and you'll be defeated soon. And that which keeps us going is faith. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Those who operate by faith, they know that God is. They know that those who seek Him are rewarded by Him. That is, that they receive from Him. And so they walk with Him and they seek Him. Operating by faith. So many instances in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew 15. I won't take time to read it, but in Matthew 15, a woman who comes to the Lord just wanting Him to touch her daughter. And she comes from a Gentile background, and Jesus said something like this: it's not right, you know, to take the meat from the master's table and give it to the dogs. That is, to the Gentiles. She said something like this: but Lord, don't you know that the dogs at least get to eat the crumbs? Lord, I'll just take a crumb, leftover. Jesus said of this woman, I've not found so great a faith in Israel. That's what he was looking for. People that are willing to operate by faith. If you live by sight, you'll be defeated. If you operate by feelings, you'll go down. You got to operate by faith. Trusting in what God is, believing and obeying what God has said. No matter what your circumstances are, and no matter what the consequences are. Maybe. The shield of faith. Then there's the helmet of salvation that he writes about in verse number 17. Putting on the helmet of salvation. You say, Pastor, what is the helmet of salvation? Now, as you understand that in the soldier's armor, the helmet was very important. It protected the head. And obviously, if you get hit on the arm, you might survive that. If you get hit hard on the head, that may be the end for you. So this is really important, the helmet of salvation. Pastor, what is it? It's just knowing that I'm saved. Knowing that I'm saved. In other words, knowing for sure that I am saved. Now, I believe that it's possible. As a matter of fact, I know that it's possible for those who are saved to know they are. And the reason why is because knowing you're saved is inherent in salvation. It is a necessary part of it. There's no kind of salvation in the Bible that people receive and don't know they have it. You say, well, how can you know that you're saved? Well, because of the experience of conversion. You cannot experience conversion and not know it. Nobody's ever been broken over their sin, brought to the point of repentance and abandonment to Christ, and not know it. The experience of conversion is a knowable experience. Not only is there the experience of conversion, but when you get saved, there is immediately the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Romans 8:16 that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We are born of the Spirit according to John chapter number 3. And so first of all, I have this amazing experience of a conversion. And then now I have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of me who is bearing witness with my spirit that I am saved. That witness, that bearing witness began at the moment that God saved you, that gave you the peace and assurance that you were saved, and it continues in your life. There's the experience of conversion. There's the witness of the Spirit. There's the evidence of a changed life. Those who are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, are new creatures in Him. That means that when God saved me, I became a brand new person in Christ. My life was changed from the moment of my conversion. I have the experience of conversion. I've got the witness of the Spirit on the inside. I have the evidence of a changed life, and I have the testimony of Scripture. Well, the Bible says in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have been written unto you so that you can know, so you can know that indeed you are a child of God. These things that are written in the book of 1 John. The helmet of salvation is knowing that I'm saved. It means knowing that my sin is forgiven. It's knowing my position in Christ. It's about knowing that my future is secure. That as a child of God, my future is secure. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about the helmet of salvation, here's how he worded it in 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 8 and 9. He called it the hope of salvation. When he's talking about spiritual armor, he talked about the helmet of the hope of salvation. And that word hope means this. Not only does this helmet of salvation refer to the salvation I experienced at my conversion, not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit since my conversion, but it's looking forward to the salvation that I'm going to experience when Christ comes again. The hope, that is the anticipation when Christ comes again and I'm going to have a new life and a new body, and one of these days Christ will come. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, we've got this inheritance being reserved for us in heaven, and we are being kept by the power of God reserved for it. One of these days I'm going to catch up with my inheritance in heaven. One of these days there's going to be the sound of the angel, is there not? The trump of God is going to sound, the archangel, and the Bible says that the Lord Jesus is going to return. Those who are dead in Christ are going to be raised from the dead with a new body, and those who are alive are going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up into the air to meet the Lord in the air, and forever we're going to be in the presence of God forever. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see is this, is that when you and I are not aware of, cognitively aware of the hope that we have, that which we have to look forward to because of the salvation that we have in Christ, we become vulnerable to the enemy. You got to get your helmet on. Not only knowing that you're saved, that you've had a real conversion experience, and that Christ lives in you, but that one of these days Christ is coming for you. You know, when I read about these New Testament believers, one of the reasons why they were so bold and courageous, not only because they were saved and the Spirit of God was living on the inside of them, but they seemed to have no fear of death. Matter of fact, when I read Paul's writings, he says something like this. He said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die, gain. The reason why he was that way is because of the helmet that he was wearing. He knew that the moment he left this body, he would be present with the Lord. That one day Christ would come and raise his body, a new glorified body. And for that reason, this man was not going to stop for anybody. Intimidation couldn't stop him. The lure of wealth couldn't stop him. The attraction of having a family couldn't stop him. He was full throttle for God, even if it meant execution. One of the reasons why that he kept moving forward, never stopping, because of this helmet that he had on, the helmet of salvation. Then finally, there's the sword of the Spirit. That is in verse number 17 of our text here. Notice what the Bible says in Ephesians 6. The Bible says, take the helmet of salvation. Then it says, the sword of the Spirit, which, by the way, is the Word of God. That's right. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Listen, if you and I are going to be able to fight against the attacks of the enemy, like a Roman soldier, he needs a sword. A sword could be a defensive weapon when you're under attack, resisting the attack of the enemy, but it also is an offensive weapon. And that is that you that the Roman soldier would take the sword to attack the enemy. And even so it is with us, the Word of God. What God has revealed to us and preserved for us in the pages of Scripture not only provides the truth that we need to defend against the attacks that are incoming, but it also provides everything we need to take the battle to the enemy, to go into his territory where there are people that are snared by the enemy in lifestyles that are destroying them, where there are folks who are blinded to the gospel and who don't understand it. You and I taking the Word of God into enemy territory and fighting and resisting the attack of the enemy with this book. Listen, if you want to live a life of victory, your life's got to center around this book. It's got to flow out of it. It's got to be grounded in it. And then you and I have to take this truth into enemy territory, to people's lives, where the devil has trapped them, where he has tricked them, where he has tempted them, where the devil has found a place to operate, and take the truth of this book and help them find real freedom in Christ, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has provided what we need. We better get our suit on, hadn't we? Better get suited up. If you're going to be able to resist the attacks of the enemy, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth and your people and your word. And I pray that you would operate on us in our hearts in such a way that, Father, we'd be able to experience everything you have for us. God, I pray that you'd teach us to become real spiritual warriors and use us for your glory. And we're going to give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list tonight and